Well, we are talking about marriage, just like they're talking about up there. My talk will be a little less comedic, may make some of you angry. I hope not. Actually, no, it's going to be a good time. We are talking not just about marriage, but it's the idea of marriage to the praise of God's glory. My name is Derek. I just want to welcome you once again. There are some Bibles in the back where Melinda is right now. If you need one of those, love for you to have one, because we're not just talking about marriage. We're talking about marriage in the context of Ephesians. And that is near and dear to my heart, and it's very, builds confidence for me because, well, marriage, it wouldn't be my first topic to choose if I get to kind of say, oh, this is what I'm going to teach on this coming week. Now, there's really probably not a topic I'd rather speak on less. Wrath of God, that sounds fun. Let's talk about that. Reality of hell, sure, you know, why not? The systematic oppression and genocide of the Canaanite people by God's chosen Israelites as they overtake Canaan, you know, that sounds fun. We might even do that as a Valentine's Day or Mother's Day topic. But marriage is tricky because, well, I'm young. I'm a man, male, and I've yet to been married even into the double digits. And so it's actually far less fearful for me to tell you, Stephen, without Christ, you and your sin are a stench in the nostril of a holy God. Okay, like that's fine. You know, let's just say that. Apart from Christ, that's just what you are. But to talk about the specific roles of husbands and wives within marriage, I become fearful of you, all of you. But again, we're not just talking about marriage, we're talking in the context of Ephesians, and we've been on a great journey through Ephesians. And so I hope to do tonight for marriage what I try to do every week, and that's not to wax eloquent of my own esteemed experience or wisdom, because I think you've seen so far that is lacking. But to present to you God's word as best as I can understand it, and it's my hope to help you understand it. Because it's God's word that's going to impact your life, not my wisdom. And so before I pray, I would like to actually begin with my ending point. It's our thesis or summary. And it's this idea that I really want us to walk away from tonight with. And we're going to put it up on the screen as well. And that's it. Christian marriage is at its best. And by best, I'm going to write some additional words up here. By its best, I mean most freeing, most satisfying, and reflective Christ and the church. That's what I mean by marriage at its best. So Christian marriage is at its best, most freeing, most satisfying, and reflective of Christ and the church when it is founded in the divine ordering of creation and God's specific calling to each spouse. So please join me in a word of prayer. Lord God, I truly am humbled by this task to present these truths to your people. Lord, I'm in awe of what you have created marriage to be, Lord, and I pray that despite my own failures as a husband, my own imperfections, will you help me to present your ideal faithfully, your ideal that actually can be real here in this life. And may we all have ears to hear and soft hearts to receive your word and all that it means in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've spent all week preparing on this, and then Rebecca, actually, she and Hutch flew up to Northern California for a day, and I spent that entire time they were gone working on this, and many different drafts and revisions and extra pages that got thrown away and stuff. And I was going to start this evening off by citing a bunch of statistics, abysmal statistics about the state of marriage in the nation, and guess what? They're not hard to find. You know, stuff about adultery and cohabitation and just all the things that are going right now that are really eroding the core of marriage. But the truth is, even in a room this size and just with this few people here, we don't need to look at the numbers or statistics across the nation to recognize the brokenness that is occurring due to bad marriages and broken marriages and marital failure, because it's right here. Within this very room, each of us has some sort of connection to a marriage that we know is not what it's intended to be. We have children of divorce. We're friends of divorce. Some of you may even have been the divorcer or the divorcee, and you've gone through that pain and that suffering. And not just divorce, but marriages that have continued on but are abusive, either physically or verbally. Or maybe it's not by something they do, but because one of the partners retreats and is absent or is lazy. And I say all this not to cast shame or blame, but for us to recognize that we are all impacted by marriage and its fallen, broken state. But this is not God's idea of marriage. And since we're all affected, we are all responsible to seek what God's idea, what God's picture of marriage is. And so tonight I'm going to be talking about specific calling or roles of both wives and husbands. But before I do, there's three important things that I want to lay as sort of the background before we get into our text tonight. The first thing is that the surrounding culture that Paul was writing in had a very low view of women and marriage. At the time of Christ, a Jewish woman was seen as property with no legal rights whatsoever. The primary view of the day is that a man could divorce his wife for as little as something as her spoiling his dinner. That's too much salt. I'm out of here. That's it. He could write, no divorce, give it to her, and be done. She, on the other hand, had no power the other way. The Greeks had greater problems. A writer named Demosthenes, they had pretty great names, by the way. I'm kind of thinking maybe we should name our child Demosthenes. It's got a good ring to it. He said, we have courtesans for our pleasure, concubines for daily cohabitation, and wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having faithful guardian over our household affairs. So essentially, in the Greek culture, the one person who had nothing to do with the daily life of the husband was the wife, except for to raise his children and to watch over his house. That's pretty cool. Not a companion, not a lover, not a friend. And Rome, well, it was said at the time of Paul that in Rome, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. The church father Jerome tells of a woman who is married to her 23rd husband. Of course, she was his 21st wife, so they're kind of having a little competition, I think. The surrounding culture of Paul's time had a low view towards women and marriage. Second point is that Paul, as we're going into talking about wives and husbands and their roles, has already laid a strong foundation of the equality between men and women. Now remember that Paul, in the first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, has outlined the incredible calling of the Christians. Now, as you look back at that, you'll see that among these blessings and foundational truths of the faith, that he does not distinguish between men and women in receiving these things from Christ. Each and every Christian is chosen by God before the foundation of the world, predestined to adoption, receivers of redemption and the forgiveness of sins. They are equally marked by the seal of the Holy Spirit, and they are equally raised into the heavenly realms. Men and women were both equally dead in their sin and separated to God. And men and women were both equally raised up and made alive. In fact, the only distinction that are made between any classes of people in Paul are between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he only brings up this distinction in order to show the overwhelming power of the cross to unite two people who were so wildly divided, to show that they have been made into one new people. Paul's message in Ephesians is one of equality, it is one of unity, and it is one of value. This idea of co-equal value, which is implicitly taught throughout Ephesians, is very explicit in an earlier letter of Paul in Galatians. He writes, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Our value in Christ, our significance in Christ is completely equal. And from what I just told you about the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans, this was a radical idea. So first, the culture had a low view of women in marriage. Second, Paul has already laid a foundation of equality between men and women. And third, Paul has already laid the foundation of what proper Christian behavior among the family of believers is to be. And everything that he has talked about for how Christians should be applies directly to husbands and wives. If you're supposed to love one another, if you're supposed to bear one another's burdens, if you're supposed to be humble or gentle and patient with one another, how much more so with the one who is closest to you? And so if you just go back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 2, he says, be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the peace. We need to bring that idea into marriage. In verse 15, he says, speaking the truth in love, supporting and building each other up in love. Bring that idea into marriage. 32, he says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. That idea needs to be brought into marriage. If you hop over to another letter in Paul, you can just write this down, Philippians 2. If you read this first incredible section describing what Jesus went through, how he humbled himself, well, before it depicts Jesus and his humility and his desire to serve, it says, have this same mind. And that idea is something we need to also bring into marriage. It's not just for Christians to each other or Christians to the world, but it is for husbands and wives. The section that talks about wives and husbands is not the only place we gather ideas about how we treat each other in marriage. So those are our three. Hopefully we got those. There was a low view of women in the culture. Paul has already laid the foundation of equality, and he's not going to change that. And Paul has already shown us how we should treat each other. We need to have those three because as we look at verse 21 of chapter 5 in Ephesians, which 21 and following is where we're going to be camped tonight, it is often misunderstood. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, depending on what Bible translation you have, NIV, ESV, NASB, any of those fun letter combinations, either the verse in your Bible is connected to the previous paragraph, where it's talking about the spiritually mature life, or it's connected to the paragraph after, where it's talking about husbands and wives and marriage. Or if you're reading the NIV like I am right here, they kind of just made it an awkward island in the middle because they weren't really sure which one to connect it to. Now, the reason that they have difficulty in knowing quite where to place that is because it's a hinge verse. It's actually a part of the previous sentence, but it casts the picture for the next three sections. The previous section was talking about the spiritually mature life and the aspects or attitudes or actions are supposed to be exhibited if you are mature in Christ by the Spirit. Then you're supposed to be living a life of worship. You're supposed to be living a life of giving thanks to God, and then it mentions also submission. But it also prompts and casts the vision for why Paul is going to be talking about wives submitting to husbands, about children submitting to parents, and slaves submitting to masters. Tonight we're talking about wives and husbands. Next week we're talking about parents and children. The week after that we're looking at the section on slaves and masters. And now what I mean by misunderstanding this verse is that often this verse is used in speaking only about marriage when it's equally related to the other topics. And even when it is used in talking about marriage, the meaning is sort of stretched. Verse 21 does not need to become the beacon verse of equality because equality has already been established. Nor is it needed to say that husbands and wives are supposed to be equally nice to each other. Not because it's not true, but because this has already been established at great length in the verses we just looked at, with much better words than nice. But Paul has a specific point in using the word submit. And that word refers to voluntarily placing yourself under authority. And so he says to us, Christians, With all the equality and mutual loving and caring going on, there are still some areas where you need to place yourself under authority because you love Jesus. And because of some additional reasons as well that go along with each section. But I want to start with marriage. Now, this week, as I was wrestling through this topic and reading the scriptures and reading lots of different commentaries and articles on this, I bumped into Pastor Lennox, who's here at the church, and he's our pastor of visitation. He is a great man of God. He was a senior pastor for, I think, close to 40 years. And here he visits people in the hospital, and he prays for people. He runs our grief share ministry. He is a saint of a man. And so in talking to him about this, he had some good advice to give me, but he also had a funny story. And he told me about how he was pastoring a wedding, and he simply read through Ephesians 5:21-33, our scripture that we'll be reading tonight. And afterwards, a woman came up to him, and she was just really perturbed about it. She says, I didn't like what you had to say about marriage in that wedding, about women submitting and men loving, and I don't know. I didn't like what you had to say. He said, I just read through the scriptures. Oh, I don't think you did. I think you did something else. I should know. I've been married 5 times. Oh, that stuck with me. But the truth is, the passage that we're about to read, it has baggage. These words have baggage, and they've also been abused. And we need to try and separate ourselves from, first, our own baggage so that we can see what Paul is actually saying. So first, Paul speaks to wives and then to husbands, and then he has some final words for both. And so we'll start with the wives. I'm going to be reading verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. All right, now ladies, be honest. How many of you, that's your favorite verse in the Bible, verse 22, right? Is it life verse? You got your Ephesians 5:22 stationery that you whip out whenever you can to give people notes. You get a jacket with it embroidered. I was thinking through, we could create a really cool design, kind of like the iPod, but I submit, Ephesians 5:22. Yeah? No? Okay. I'm seeing your laughter, so I'm thinking maybe these are really good ideas. No, it's not so popular, right? It's stinging. It has, well, now you see all the reason for my buildup and all the other stuff I wanted to talk about. Because if you're not convinced of a groundwork that Paul has laid of equality, and if you're not convinced of the mutual behavior that he has already talked about, if you don't see that in marriage, then you're going to have a hard time submitting to this idea of submission. So what is Paul calling wives to? Well, to submit, right? It's right there in the text. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So a couple of different things about this. Women are called, an emphasis on calling, to submit to their husbands. This is the idea of voluntarily supporting the husband as one placed in authority. This submission, leadership relationship, is limited to husbands and wives. It doesn't mean that all women everywhere are to submit to any man who comes across their path. This is a husband and wife thing. Submission also does not mean inferiority. By introducing this command to submit, there is no lessening of the equal value and dignity that women have that is equal to men. What is occurring is a recognition of different God-appointed roles. Now, this word, submit, is also used of Jesus in submitting to the Father. And if we are good Trinitarian Christians, if we recognize that God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit are of all equal equality, and yet we can see that one can submit to another in his role without breaking that equality, then maybe we can understand that submission of a wife to a husband does not change that idea of equality. It does not mean inferiority. It does not mean less honor or glory. And so we see, what is the motivation to submit? Well, it says, as to the Lord. Since you are a Christian, since you have submitted yourself to Christ, then in this relationship of husband and wife, you have a calling to submit to your husband's leadership. I want you to step back into the culture of the day that we talked about. You have women who are not honored. They are not respected, who are married simply to raise the children and run the home, and they become Christians. And they come to church, and they say, what am I supposed to do with this awful man? And Paul says, you submit. Because you're a Christian, because God has wired marriage a certain way. And he writes, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now here Paul begins to let us in on why there is order in the relationship at all. He is pointing us to a greater truth. Marriage is reflective of the relationship between Christ and the church. This becomes our model for marriage, and marriage, when it is good, becomes an object lesson of the spiritual bond between Christ and the church. Now I want you to notice here that it says the husband is the head of the wife. Not should be or would be or could be, but is. Now, he might be a bad head. Might be a sleepy head or a lazy head. But he might be a good head. But this is not the question yet. But because of the order of creation, God creating man first and then women as equal, but in order to help man. And because marriage was originally intended, God's original idea for creating marriage was that so one day he could point us to this incredible relationship between Christ and the church. And that means that he set it up so the husband is the head of the wife. So what does it mean? If that's the example, what does it mean that Christ is the head of the church? We find our answers in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:22, it says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body. And so here we see the ideas of authority and responsibility. In chapter 4, verse 15, Paul writes, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So here we see Jesus has the role of overseeing and caring for the church. And so here we have submission, and then by being the head, this thing called headship. And before the words and the baggage just light us aflame and get us all churned up inside, we need to see it for what it is. That the reasoning and model for submission for women is the church's order and response to Christ. But this also means that the reason and model for men is Christ's action and responsibility toward the church, namely his sacrificial love, of which we'll get to in a minute. So how should we understand submission? Well, we'll try to understand it in a series of what it's not and what it is. Submission does not mean agreeing with everything your husband says. His word is not absolute, only Christ's word is absolute. But it does mean listening and providing your input and wisdom in a situation in a manner that's respectful. Secondly, submission does not mean leaving your brain or your will at the wedding altar. God wants your submission to be free, willing, glad, refining, and strengthening. Your brain and your will is necessary. Submission does not mean avoiding effort to change your husband, but it does mean you don't berate him or dominate him into changing, but rather invite him and encourage him toward greatness. Submission does not mean putting the will of the husband before the will of Christ, and it certainly doesn't mean following your husband into sin. Submission does not mean acting out of slavish fear toward the husband, nor does it mean to put up with any sort of abuse. Submission is not a right of the husband, but a responsibility and a calling of the wife. And I have this definition to put up here on the board, up on the screen. This is going to be our real working definition of submission. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help it carry it through according to her gifts. It's an inclination of the will to say yes to the husband's leadership and a disposition of the spirit to support his initiatives. And here's where the objections occur. But you don't know my husband, right? I don't. Well, maybe I do. It depends on who it is that's talking to me. But if you're saying, but my husband's, he's not a believer. How can I do this if he doesn't know Christ? the Apostle Peter, disciple Peter, also wrote about this in 1 Peter 3. He said, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands." Right? Very similar language here. "So that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." You see, it's still your calling to which you do have the choice to accept from Jesus, and it may be the very thing that brings your husband to know the Lord. Because the husband thinks, what could possibly make my wife respond to me this way? She's encouraging me. She's tender to me. Is the world teaching her to be this way? That's a good joke. No, maybe it's this Christ she loves. Because I'm not that good of a husband to demand this. Peter describes this type of submission as more attractive beauty than precious jewelry or fine clothes. You can attract your man to Christ. Or the other objection here is, well, he's a Christian, but he does not lead like Christ. He's weak, he's imperfect, and he tries to control me. Now, again, I can't speak to the details of every situation, but I can say this. It's not your responsibility or your calling to cause your man to lead, because that would fly in the face of what leadership is and submission is. But like the wife to the unbeliever, your submission, your encouragement, your willingness, your tenderness can be used to inspire and challenge him to be the right kind of man as a response. But there's a chance he won't. But you have to decide, will I still be obedient to God's calling? And will I still, and therefore, honored in God's eyes? Because that should matter. A deacon up at Mars Hill Church in a city called Ballard named Jen Schmidt writes this. She says, "Submission is not a natural inclination, not of our sinful selves, but it is the evidence of the power of God's redeeming love. It is the fruit of redemption. And I believe that this will bring you freedom and satisfaction and will mirror the relationship between Christ and the church so well, if you're only able to do it." But let's turn towards the husbands. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as themselves. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body." Now, before we look at what Paul is saying to husbands, I first want you to notice that what he is not saying. Even though he tells the women, the wives, that the husbands are the head, he doesn't in turn say, "Hey, head, leaders, this is how you lead. You need to lead them. You need to lead your wives. You need to get them to submit to you. You need to subject them to yourself." No, as the head, he says to the husbands, you need to love your wives. Now, the picture of Christ in the church still continues as the dominant metaphor for marriage, and husbands are first told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, it's the gospel. It's the good news that while we were separated from God in our sin, Christ came and he died for us. He took on everything that we deserved. And by giving himself up for the church on the cross, by taking our sin and our punishment, by taking what was ours as his, by taking responsibility for what's our best. So Paul's call to husbands is one of sacrifice, of a love that puts everything on the line for the one who is loved. But Paul explains it that it's more than just a giving of yourself in the sacrifice. He lets us know the purpose, that it's to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is not the picture of a hierarchical, chauvinist tyrant, but a man of self-giving love and forgiveness with his wife's holiness and her growth and her relationship with Christ in mind. Women, if you have not yet seen the freedom of submission, I hope at least you see the freedom in a relationship where a husband can love you like that. And husbands, do you see the weight of your calling as a leader? That is a calling to die to yourself so that you might serve those who've been entrusted to you, namely your wife. One of the books I was reading is by a pastor named James Boyce, and he was talking about the same passage of scripture, and he had an illustration. He spoke with a husband and wife who he was all the time telling her, "I love you so much, I would die for you. I love you so much, I would die for you. Do you know how much I love you? I would die for you." You know, it's just kind of going on and on and on. She's like, "That's great. I really appreciate that. But while you're waiting to die, do you think you could do some of the dishes? I mean, just a little bit. I mean, I don't know how much time you have before that magic bullet comes, but please." Because men, it's not just about waiting around so you can jump in front of the bullet. Let's be realistic. That's probably not going to happen. You can't just wait around on the couch for that day, but it's a daily dying to your desires, your wants, your comforts every day, in order to better show your wife your love. But Paul, he's smart, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He knows that, you know, we're a little thick in the head. Our ear holes are a little tiny. Actually, I have a story about that. Something that's been, you can honestly say, has been driving Rebecca nuts a little bit lately, is she'll tell me something and I'll be like, "What? What?" Because I hear this garbledness and I don't know what the deal is. And all I can think of is that, well, it's one of two things. Years ago, I went to the doctor, and he said, because you've grown up going to the lake a lot and being in the pool a lot, your ears are actually calcifying, and the bone is growing smaller and smaller. So my ear hole is actually getting smaller. And so someday you're going to have that drilled out so that it's not completely closed. So either it's that, my day is drawing near, or you're just playing a prank on me. Is that what it is? She's just like, blah, 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 blah. What? Oh, I got to get my ears drilled. Anyways, men, thick skulls, tiny ears. So Paul gives husbands another picture. The wives, he's like, "All right, it's Christ in the church." They're like, "Got it." "All right." Husbands, he's like, "It's Christ in the church." "Eh, I don't know." "All right, I'm going to give you another picture. Love your wives like your own body." Like your own body. It's like he's saying, "Husbands, pay attention. Okay, men, got it? Okay, here we go. Shiny thanks. Feed your body, attend to its needs. Don't hurt your body, love your body. Take care of your body, don't hate your body. You get all that? Great, okay. I'm not talking about your body, I'm talking about your wife. Okay, got it? All those things that you do, all the things that you make sure that you have this or that, your clothing and food, and you want to take care of it, do all that for your wife. Because do you not see how taking care of your wife is taking care of yourself? And Paul says that similarly, Christ, who not only is the church his bride, but the church is shown to be his body. And Christ takes care of him. So either way, it's weird. There we go. Small, maybe it's just small ears in general. Go. But how do we understand this idea of husbands being the head, this idea of headship? Well, what it's not, what it is. Headship is not a right to command and control. It's a responsibility to love like Christ. Headship is not something to be made known. "Hey, I'm the leader. I'm leading. You need to respond to my leading. I am leading you." It's a call to sacrificially serve. Headship, characterized by loving service, however, does not always mean that you give in to what the wife wishes. In the sense of, just as she is not to follow him into sin, he must not serve her by participating with her in wrong. You still have a head on your shoulders. She might want to do something, but you know what? Women aren't perfect either. And then the other thing is that headship is not optional for Christian husbands. Because he said he is the head. So either being a good head, you're being a bad head. They cannot rightly opt out of family leadership or become passive non-participants in decisions and activities. And so the definition of what headship is. Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. I'm going to break that down for a moment. Primary responsibility. It's not only his responsibility, but it's primary. And it's a responsibility, not a right. He is a burden bearer, not a boss. His authority means at its core greater responsibility. And it's leadership. He is the leader, and the type of leadership is provided by the model of Christ. Two little excerpts from Luke 22, when Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, not like how those Gentiles do it, those non-believers. The leader must become like a servant. And he also says to them, I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is the example. How the husbands lead is through protection and provision, both physically and spiritually. There's physical food that needs to be provided, and there is spiritual food. Husbands need to protect against physical threats to the life of the family and spiritual threats to the life of the family. And at this point, too, men may complain. Women object, but men complain. It's too hard. To which I say, be a man. Buck up and do it. If you're a husband and you have already accepted this responsibility, then you just, you know what? You got to do it. Because you are in that relationship, and that's not something you can back out of. So learn what you need to learn to do what you need to do. But if you don't think you can do it and you are not married, then do not get married. Don't get married. That's not the thing for you. You should not subject a woman to that if you cannot love her and take care of her responsibly as the kind of man that God wants you to be. Second complaint might be, how can I lead if my wife is trying to lead too? If she won't submit to me, how do I get her to submit? Now, if you have that idea passing through your head, then you're reading it wrong. You're looking at it wrong because you don't try to make the wife submit. Paul never says anything about that because the emphasis is not on exercising your authority, but in greater responsibility to place her good above your own. And you do it through unselfish, loving service, focused on her physical and spiritual needs, and that's it. Even a demanding woman or a leading woman will begin to see that you are in fact worth submitting to if you lead like Christ leads. You cannot call her to that, but you can lead her by serving her first. I'd like to read a long quote by John Piper just because it's really good. It says, when a man senses a primary God-given responsibility for the spiritual life of the family, gathering family for devotions, taking them to church, calling for prayer at meals, when he senses a primary God-given responsibility for the discipline and education of the children, the stewardship of money, the provision of food, the safety of the home, the healing of discord, that special sense of responsibility is not authoritarian or autocratic or domineering or bossy or oppressive or abusive. It is simply servant leadership. And I have never met a wife who is sorry she married a man. She was married to a man like that. Because when God designs a thing like marriage, he designs it for his glory and our good. Now, the thing we started off the night with is the idea that Christian marriage is at its best. It is most freeing, satisfying, and reflective of Christ in the church when it is founded in the divine ordering of creation and God's specific calling to each spouse. So, how? I mean, what are you going to do? One thing, you can go out and you can get Christian books on marriage and communication. You may need to brush up on some of that stuff and make that a priority. But I want to call you just to a few specific things. Husbands, talk to you first. You need to repent to Christ about the ways that you have abused or not taking up your leadership. And in that prayer of repentance, you need to seek humility to be able to do it well. And then after you have gone to Christ, you need to go to your wife to ask for her forgiveness. And then from there, to begin to start asking her the question, how can I love you better? Maybe even turn this into a daily challenge, a daily desire that you might say to her, what can I do for you today that'll show you I love you? Wives, calling I have to you is very similar. First, for you personally with Christ to take it in one-on-one, to repent of where you've gone outside the bounds, to where you've been more critical than you have been encouraging. To see the humility to live the way that God wants you and your marriage to live. And while I'd say for you to go and then ask your husband what you can do better than that, the likelihood is he probably won't know. So I'd like to challenge you on this. Introduce more encouraging words into your regular conversation with your husband. And I think if you do that, and hopefully if he is coming to you first to seek forgiveness and ask you how to love you better, things will start going very well. Now, I'd also like to call both of you to seek a good friendship. Because, again, as we've seen, marriage is a joining of equals. And the friendship will help make that all so much better. I'd also like to say something to the young men here who are not married. I read a quote this week that said, men are like trucks. They run better when they're carrying something. It's true. It's true. If you want to be the kind of a man that a woman will submit to in marriage, start taking on appropriate responsibilities now. That means if you're in school, be responsible in your studies. That means if you live at home with your parents and your room is messy, take care of your room. And if you have a job, do your job well. Show that you can be responsible with the small things if you ever hope that some father is going to entrust the most precious thing with you. Serve the people around you. Start to develop the Christian behavior that we saw in chapter 4 of Ephesians and the other places. So that the women around you would be like, he's going to treat me well. He's going to lead with sacrifice. Young women, I'd encourage you to know your worth. And to keep developing yourself into a strong, smart, wise woman. So that when you show submission, it is not out of weakness, but out of your reverence for Christ. And do not submit yourself to a man in marriage unless you know he will be this loving, responsible, sacrificial husband. Because once you're in marriage, then that's what it is. But you have the opportunity to choose that or avoid that before. And the idea here, and that what Paul ends with as we look at the end of the chapter, is that marriage can be something amazing. Something amazing. Paul picks up back with this idea in verse 31. And he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. You see, Paul starts this marriage, and he starts with the roles of the wife and the husband and what's going on. And Paul, in just his Paul fashion, gets all caught up in the fact that, you know what? It is built for something more, and that is to point you to the majesty of God and what he has developed and all that he has done for you. Marriage leads Paul to worship. And I hope and pray that it'll be the same for you. If you're not married, to look at the marriages around you, to encourage them, to build them up, to applaud them, and to point you to worship. Even tonight, as we continue in our worship, we have a married couple up here, Stephen and Lauren, singing and playing these songs. One is leading with his guitar. He is driving the thing, but you know what? In his leadership, he chooses the times and he highlights his wife's beautiful voice to come and shine through. And there's a beautiful just connection there. When you see episodes like that in different instances of marriage being good, and I'm not saying it's perfect, but when you see marriage being good, let that sink in. Oh, Jesus loves the church like that. Oh, the church is supposed to submit to Christ like that. And that is beautiful and that is good. Praise be to God. Let us look for those examples. And so that as we love and we respect, we worship, and we understand God that much better. So let's bow before him again and pray in prayer and come before him in song. Lord God, thank you so much for marriage. Lord, there has been no other thing like it in my own life for me to come to grips with my selfishness, my sinfulness. It continues to bring forth the weaknesses in my life, but Lord, in such a way that I can grow and there is healing because there is safety. And I thank you so much for my wife. Lord, right now I pray for each person here tonight at Remix. That no matter where we're sitting in relation to marriage, whether we've had bad experiences personally or around us, or maybe we've even seen one that was good, Lord, may we take the necessary steps to be more biblical in our understanding of marriage. Lord, may the husbands who are here initiate with forgiveness. I serve with love, and may the wives who are here, may they show reverence and respect and appreciate what is being done. Still bringing in their wisdom, still bringing in their personality, their giftings. But Lord, so that as the two are one, they may live and serve you. All to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.